Thank you for the kind invitation to spend Super Sunday with you. We're going to be looking at two incredibly profound and universal chapters of Genesis, the kind of passage upon which Western civilization has been built, but are now the kinds of passages that are putting Christians into conflict with our contemporaries who are unhappy or have deserted our Christian culture. The two sessions I've entitled The Paradox of a Living Death, and the first of those, as you can see on the outline which is in the middle of your booklets, is the darkness and seed of our enlightenment as we look at Genesis 3. So let's start with the book title of a Canadian public intellectual, John Ralston Saul, Voltaire's Bastards. I don't often get to use the word bastards in church, but it's in the book title, so don't blame me. Its subtitle is The Dictatorship of Reason in the West. Saul was a Socratic questioner rather than a man with answers. He just asked difficult questions, especially of those who had easy and usual answers. In the 1990s, Dr. Saul saw the great enlightenment of the 18th century upon which most of our culture resides. It was intellectually running out of steam and was actually coming to its end. The rationality of humanism, for humanism of this kind was built on the rational observer looking at objective truth, he said that was failing to answer today's questions. For rationality alone, separated from common sense, creativity, ethics, intuition, memory, reason, fails badly. The wars of the 20th century were not the irrational acts of madmen, but the rational acts of immoral and amoral men. The atheism that came out of the 18th century and ruled supreme in the late 20th and even into the early 21st century has no real place for morality. Listen to the world-famous atheist Richard Dawkins on it. We reach out in our search for meaning until we suddenly realise it is we who actually provide the purpose in a universe which otherwise would have none. And he rightly sees that a world without meaning or purpose has therefore no morality. For he also wrote, the universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. Atheists, especially young atheists, hardly ever see the logic of atheism. The logic, the rationality, is without morality. It's not just Richard Dawkins. I mean, time prevents me from showing you how many of the world's leading atheists argue the same case. But take, for example, Professor Joel Marx, who was a leading atheistic moralist until he got converted. Not to Christianity. He got converted to the full logic of his own atheism. He wrote, I was a moral fool, because he'd been arguing for morality when he's an atheist. And then he explained his conversion to amorality, life without morality, amorality, as my shocking epiphany that the religious fundamentalists are correct. Without God, there is no morality. So did he give up atheism? No. He gave up morality. Or again, there's Professor Jesse Prince of the City University in New York. No amount of reasoning can engender a moral value because all values are at bottom emotional attitudes. The judgment that something is morally wrong is an emotional response. There's no truth in it. Nothing's actually wrong. It's just you don't like it, that's all. There is no right, there is no wrong, there is no good, there is no evil. or one more, and this time from a Christian, the Lord Denning, the famous jurist of the 20th century, the master of Rolls, who was concerned about jurisprudence and the philosophy of law. Without religion, there can be no morality. Without morality, there can be no law. And if religion perishes from the land, truth and justice will also. I've been searching through atheistic literature for the last 30 or 40 years, and I've come to a kind of pattern of understanding of atheism. And I can prove and show any of these points to be what atheists, when they think clearly and logically, actually believe. You see, without God, there is no meaning. Without meaning, there's no morality. Without morality, there's no justice. Without justice, all that's left is unrestrained power. Justice then becomes social engineering, and government becomes tyranny. That is classic atheism. Now, with that backdrop, let's turn back to the alternative, God. God the Creator, making humans with purpose, his purpose, and with meaning, his meaning. And finding God's answers in the early chapters of Genesis to the darkness of our seed and enlightenment. See, when we start with Genesis, people always seem to have questions, but the Genesis questions that are not quite what you expect. For the last 150 years, Western civilization has been asking questions of Genesis. How does it relate to science? How does it relate to evolution? Is it historically accurate? Is it a matter of reality or a myth? And while we're most always happy to entertain questions, you've got to remember that questions have assumptions, and assumptions actually are much more important than the questions. In fact, some questions are just straight out wrong. For example, what is the colour of the equator? You'll never get a right answer to that because it's a wrong question. Why did Napoleon defeat the Chinese? You won't get an answer to that one either. There are questions that are not right questions, as well as questions which by their assumptions are actually fairly trivial. See, more important than the questions we ask Genesis are the questions Genesis asks us. And we need to stop and listen to the questions Genesis is asking us. For that's the fundamental mistake of life, to assume that you're the judge on the bench, when in fact you're the accused in the dock. You need to see which side of the fence you are on in the question you're asking. By the way, we're having questions later. Ask whatever you like. I won't particularly be rude to you because Mickey will be filtering out those ones. Or controlling me or something. The questions Genesis asks us are much more profound and important than the trivial questions that occupy our minds about Genesis. See, in chapter 2, gets the context for chapter 3 that we're looking at. Chapter 2, there are two trees singled out for us, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eat of it, and the day you eat of it, you'll surely die. It's that second tree that I want to draw your attention to this morning. For what is this tree that has such fatal consequences? Many people in Enlightenment thinking it was simply the tree of knowledge. But that's because they're not paying attention to the text. It's much more specific than simply the tree of knowledge. It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The more superficial people, aka Hollywood, for them it was simply sex, which again is contrary to chapter 2, where the man and woman are naked, unashamed, united in flesh. Even more superficial people say, well, it was an apple. Though a naked woman offering an apple is usually sexualized by artists. I mean, it becomes the standard image that the advertisers use. But it's really annoying, I find, when It's referring to a Granny Smith, because Granny Smith was a very fine Christian lady who lived at Eastwood and is buried at Ryde. And she was the one who developed the Granny Smith apple. Australia hasn't given much to the world, but Granny Smith is one of them. But what of good and evil? Firstly, remember that atheism denies the reality of good and evil. There is no objective good. There is no objective evil. Secondly, notice that atheists usually talk in terms of good and evil, though they don't believe in it. Only psychopaths and possibly sociopaths live according to their reason. Here is the great problem of atheists. They claim is rationality, but their practice doesn't follow their own rationality. They are very good at giving moral judgments on other people, especially Christians. If they became atheists in practice, what they produce is Joseph Stalin, is Mao Zedong, is Pol Pot. They're the atheists who are consistent in their rationality. So what is this knowledge of good and evil? The key lies in the word knowledge. How do we know good and evil? It's not some external morality that, like a cloud, hangs over the whole universe to which God himself must in some way be answerable to. Because if so, then God was not himself supreme. It's not the knowledge that morality exists, because Adam and Eve already knew that. They knew that there was a tree they had permission to eat, in fact, all the trees they had permission to eat, and there was one that they had a prohibition against eating. Now, chapter 3 is the one that shows us the meaning, for when they're tempted and they eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we see what happens. And we see that they are seeking to become like God. How? They were already made like God. They were made in the image of God. How do they now become like God? Knowing good and evil, because God is the determiner of good and evil. The use of know in this sense of determining good and evil is found elsewhere in the Old Testament. It's one of the functions the king took, determining the law, making the law. So let's see it with the serpent and the woman. The serpent, we're warned from the beginning, is crafty, that is clever in a bad sense. Actually, we know from Revelation that it's Satan speaking through the serpent. The woman's job, part of being in humanity in the image of God, was to subdue the serpent, but instead she listened to the serpent and was deceived. Satan had this three-step strategy. Question God's word. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman then, her reply adds to it, saying, no, he said not to touch this one. Then he moves to denying God's word, you will not die. That's nonsense. That little disobedience ever hurts anybody, you know. And then comes the slander of God's motives. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. See, God is protecting his position. He's not really caring for you. What happens here is the rebellion of the creatures against their creator. Sin without God does not make sense. Sin is anti-God. It's not simply the disobedience of the creatures against their creator, it's the rebellion. By taking upon ourselves the sovereignty of deciding good and evil, and therefore rejecting God's sovereignty to determine what is good, what is evil. Sin is not law-breaking. Sin is law-making. It's autonomy. Two Greek words put together. Auto, self. Nomos, law. Self-law. That's it. Well, no. When you reach self-law, you become an outlaw. That's really what you are. Lawbreakers are not as bad as lawmakers. For lawmakers are outlaws, like the sovereign citizen movement that you read about in America. They place themselves outside the law, worse, over the law, above the law. I'm the boss of me. It's a children's program. We're encouraging children to learn how to sin. My son went to that when he was a young boy, run by a church organization, and he got this sticker which said, "I am the boss of me," and he stuck it on his bedroom door, which unfortunately in that house was right onto our dining room. The sticker stuck there for the next X years because it was one that really worked. It would, wouldn't it? I tried to remove it, but it was easier to remove the door. There was this little boy saying, "I am the boss of me." It's stupid. I know what they're trying to do. They're trying to say, you don't take drugs. It was an anti-drugs program. Don't take drugs. Don't have other people telling you what to put into your body. You're the boss of you, which is stupid. Because when the drug pusher comes along, I say, "I'll take that." And he said, "But you're the boss of me." I like it. It's a good idea. How does that prevent me to saying, "I want it"? I'm not the boss of me. God is the boss of me. But as long as I think I'm the boss of me, you've got no reason to tell me to stop taking drugs, have you? Who are you, Mum? Who are you, Dad, to tell me that I can't take drugs? I'm the boss of me. Just think of the logic of it. It's actually a stupid program being taught to your children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. Don't think I'll go beyond that. That's why moralists are the hardest people to see converted, to see saved. For they're sure they don't need saving. They're the good people. They're the moral people. They're sure that if there's a heaven, it'll be good people like them who'll go there. And if there's a hell, well, no one will go to that. Well, Hitler will. Stalin will. But no, but good people, well, they certainly won't go there. And in sharing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection for sinners in Australia today, the big questions we are asked about, science and history and Genesis, or today it's homosexuality and feminism, are not the obstacles to belief at all. The big question is, do good people have eternal life already? How can it be that bad people are saved? They're the questions that they assume they have the answers for already and don't therefore hear any of the other answers. Now, the backlash of postmoderns sees the failure of rationality in the Enlightenment, but has totally accepted the Enlightenment's amorality. That is, there's no right, there's no wrong, everybody is on his own journey of non-judgmental self-determination. But it's all a rejection of God and his goodness. It's all rebellion against God. It's all rejection of God being God over me. And so the judgment of death comes upon the snake, the woman, and the man. And the judgment is death, death, death. The order is important. In the creation, God made man, and then the woman, and then the snake is brought to him to be subdued, or the animal world. In the temptation, it comes from the animal to the woman to the man. In the exposure God has, he calls upon the man, who points to the woman, who points to the serpent. And in the judgment, it starts with the animal and then goes to the woman and goes to the man. The order is the order of creation being undone, being unravelled, and then being reapproached by God. For the serpent, who would rule the world, His death is conflict and defeat to be the lowest of the animals in mortal conflict with the woman and her son. But to the woman comes the judgment of death on the very heart of her creation, her bearing of her children and marriage with her husband. Now pain in childbirth. It's not just the pain of confinement at the end of 9 months, but the whole reproductive process, from period pains to miscarriage, from infertility to stillbirths. The reproductive life side of a woman's life is filled with pain. And the joy of her husband is replaced with the conflict and subjection. She will desire to rule her husband, while he in return will subjugate her. This is not the model of how relationships should be. This is just a very sad prophecy of how the relationship will be. The joy of marriage is turned into the bitter conflict of the war of the sexes, from the matriarchal, strident feminist to the tyrannical, oppressive and violent chauvinist. The currency of relating is power and hostility instead of love and care. And to the man, death. He who failed in his responsibility by listening, hearkening to his wife. The man who is said to actually own the sin of mankind, for it is always known as the sin of Adam, not as the sin of Eve. Adam sinned first, we are told, and we are all made sinners in Adam. His death is in hostility of the earth, for now he gardens in a hostile environment by the sweat of his brow till he returns to the dust from which he came. And so the chapter finishes with them being evicted from the garden, which means cut off from the tree of life. Because as those who are like God, knowing good and evil, they're like God in a way that they were never created to be like God. And they are now unfit. They are unsuitable to live forever. You see, the Satan's most powerful temptation lies in the half-truth. The first part of the temptation was just a question, hardly a neutral question, but a question. The second was a lie, you won't die, but the third was the half-truth. When they eat, their eyes will be opened. And when she ate, her eyes were opened. Not for good, but for bad. For then they saw that they were naked and covered up. For now they could see what they could do to each other. And they became like God, knowing good and evil. Verse 22 says they did become like God, knowing good and evil. That's why they're not fit to live forever. And so I kept away from the tree of life. And this is the death we were warned would come the day that we ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. See, my friends, you and I think we're alive, when in fact we were already dead. I mean, it's the only life we know, so therefore we assume this is normal life, but it's really death. Statistical quantitative normality is not the same as qualitative normality. Everybody has it, doesn't mean that it's real. Humans are not immortal. We were never the same as God's son who had life in himself. We always had to eat the tree of the life to keep on living. And when we were cut off from the tree of life, well, we were dead, just waiting finally to die. How? Well, I'll give you a couple of illustrations. They're just illustrations to help see the point. You see, when you cut flowers out of the garden, they're dead. As soon as you cut them, they're dead. You put them in the vase and they open up and they blossom and they give out beautiful scent and you think that they're alive, but they're dead. Just hang around and you'll watch and the petals start to fall off and then the leaves start to crinkle up and turn a nasty colour and the water within them starts to have the stench of death. Or another way of understanding is that you're born in a crematorium queue. It takes a lifetime to get to the front of the queue. Some of us go faster, some of us go slower. A lot of football is played and some tennis and some cricket and all kinds of other activities. You know, we read books, we write books, but we're always in the queue heading forwards. And our day will come when the reality of what we've always been living will reach to us. You say, well, I've got a whole lifetime. And I say, yes, but that lifetime is but a brief blip in the history of humanity, let alone in the reality of eternity. I remember seeing a cairn up in Scotland, a stone heap, where people had been buried 2,000-3,000 years ago. Their lifetime, it's nothing. My lifetime, very short. As Paul wrote to the Ephesians, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived. See, we're dead, but we all live in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We all live under the wrath of God. We all live in the crematorium queue. We all live like flowers in a vase. We're dead. It's just a matter of time and you will see it. In fact, if you look at some of us, you can see it already coming. As we bag and sag and wrinkle and bald, that's the reality of our life. However, in Genesis 3, we also have a glimmer of hope in the seed. See, Genesis 1, in a sense, if we only had Genesis 1, would be a complete Bible in itself. It would make sense of the world. But then you have Genesis 2. And in Genesis 2, there are some disturbing features. There's a tree that if you eat of it, will bring you death. You don't have that in Genesis 1. And when they live together, there's shame. They're unashamed. So Genesis 2 says, no, there's something more. And then Genesis 3, well, that finishes it off. They do the wrong thing. They rebel against God. God kills them. That's the end. Except in verse 15, the seed, the offspring of the woman, is coming to reverse something. So there's more to the narrative that is yet to happen. Something more is going to happen. We don't know what. So the Bible is more than three chapters. We've got to find out what is going to happen. Who is coming to defeat the serpent? And we're told it's the woman's child that's going to, it's the offspring. And so chapter 4 starts. Now Adam knew his wife and she conceived and bore Cain. Here he is, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore another son, Abel. And you can think, well, which one of them is going to be the serpent crusher? Only to be bitterly disappointed, for Satan has conquered both in one foul murder. The whole Old Testament is, in one sense, then, the search for the serpent crusher. Will it be Abram? Will it be Isaac? Will it be Esau or Jacob? Or is it Judah because he's got a special blessing? Or is it Moses who's coming? Or is it David? But it's the New Testament that gives us the answer. For the next few verses in Ephesians read, but God, two great words, aren't they? But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness to us towards us in Christ Jesus. The Enlightenment never brought us this answer. The moralists will never even look for this answer, for they think they're good enough themselves. They know what is right, what is wrong, and they will set up what is right and what is wrong for themselves. And our poor benighted children who are going through an education system that teaches them post-modernity, they will never look for this answer. For there is no right, there is no wrong, there's just everybody's on their own journey. And you can be whatever you want to be. What nonsense we are teaching our children. The moralists, the Enlightenment, only brought the darkness of dreary death. It's Jesus who was the light of the world. It's the seed of the woman, the offspring, Jesus, who brought the light of life, made alive with him by God's grace. Is that you? Have you been made alive with Christ Jesus? The light of the glory of God shining in your face in the person of Jesus. There's the true light. Let us not believe the devil. We did die. But let us believe the gospel. We've been made alive in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for every good thing you give to us, but above all for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his death and resurrection, by which the terrible deeds of our forefather that brought us all into this captivity to lies and deceit and sin and death were reversed and overcome. And we do thank you for him, Father, and pray that you would help each one of us to know that we have been born again by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And knowing this, might take this wonderful light into the world to declare Jesus to all and sundry. We ask in his name. Amen.